pick up where we left off last week. I'll begin the reading at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. It's rather a short chapter. Genesis 33, beginning at verse 4. Hear God's word. "And Esau ran to meet him," that is Jacob, "and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' And he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?' And he said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you.' But he said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir.' Esau said, 'Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." This ends the reading of God's word. We summarized this chapter last week in this statement. Though shrouded in danger and risk, the fearful circumstances of Jacob meeting Esau unfold in an act of sweet yet guarded reconciliation. Sweet yet guarded reconciliation. And so we considered the unfounded fear of Jacob facing Esau. And it had an objective a component as well as a subjective component. Esau was approaching with 400 men, and Jacob considered in his imagination the worst of all possible circumstances, meeting Esau with the 400 men. And not only that, he remembered the lying and the negotiating and the stealing of the blessing that belonged to Esau. And so there was a grave fear. And we learn that we too face circumstances of uncertainty and fear. Though God is with us and he promises his presence and his promises, yet life is a pilgrimage filled with uncertainties and fear. And the tendency for us is to build those up within our mind. We also considered the sweet reconciliation that takes place. And I read it in verse 4. When Esau arrives with the 400, instead of slaying Jacob and his family, he rather runs to meet him. He embraces him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him, and together they weep. Just in the statement of 4, there's so much in the way of detail and development of Esau's love for his brother upon seeing him. and a tremendous reconciliation. What has been building up throughout the narrative of a horrendous meeting in which Esau was going to seek revenge upon Jacob, we see rather a sweetness, an embracing, a weeping, a love that embraces one another. And so the Lord can help us in such difficulties as well, even to the extent of changing men's hearts. This is what Calvin writes about the passage, that Esau meets his brother with unexpected benevolence and kindness is the effect of the special favor of God. Therefore, by this method, God proved that he has the hearts of men in his hand to soften their hardness and to mitigate their cruelty as often as he pleases. God holds the hearts of men in his hand, and he turns those hearts in whatever way he pleases, in whatever way he chooses. And so in the most difficult of circumstances, we can rest in our God. He not only frames those circumstances, he not only restrains and directs, but even to the depth of an individual's heart and soul, he so directs. Well, as we continue further to discuss this chapter, there are two other points. There wasn't only the unfounded fear, then the sweet reconciliation. There is also a guarded distance. Sweet reconciliation, yet also a guarded reconciliation. We find that in verses 12 through 15. After the meeting and Esau inquiring about the gifts and the family and everything else, which we'll get back to in a little bit, he makes an offer. You see that in verse 12. Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. It's an invitation to go together. And Esau will provide leadership and protection for the journey back to Seir, inviting Jacob and his flocks and his family to join. And yet you see in the text that Jacob is rather reticent and declines the offer. Verse 13. My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they are driven hard one day, they will all die. Please let the Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and the pace of the children until I meet my Lord at Seir. And so there is a decline. And Esau responds then by offering some of the men that are with him. Please let me leave you some of the people who are with me. And then Jacob responds again, what need is there? May I find favor in the eyes of my Lord? It's almost like, with all due respect, leave me alone. You go ahead to Seir and let me go at my own pace. Well, there's a sweet reconciliation, and make no mistake about it, God helped Jacob through very, very troubled waters here. Jacob responds in a guarded way. He does not accept the invitation of Esau. Clearly, he does not want to join and entangle himself with the clan that Esau has created around him. He would rather go his own way, at his own pace. And what's interesting in the text, and some commentators reflect and speculate in various ways, he never ends up going to Seir. He's on his way to Bethel, but even then, he doesn't make a direct route. He's still on the west bank of the Jordan River at Succoth. Eventually, he'll cross, and he'll go to Padan Aram. Remember, the intention is that he is to go back to Bethel in order to fellowship with his God. But he's slow in doing that. And some would say, yeah, perhaps by himself he went out to Seir which is further south, and perhaps by himself met up with his brother, but we're not told. Some would say this is old Jacob again. He tells Esau, go on ahead and I'll meet up with you, and then doesn't. But whatever the case, what you see is a reticence. He distanced himself. He separates himself. He does not want to get entangled with Esau. Rather gracious on Esau's part, come with me. I'll leave some men to protect you. And Jacob does not accept that offer. We see that throughout the history of redemption, the people of God have often declined advantages that have been given to them, various benefits. We could go back to Abraham, and after the war that he engaged in order to rescue his nephew Lot, there was the king of Sodom offering all the spoil that was at Abraham's disposal since he gained the victory. And remember how Abraham responds. He doesn't want to take it. He doesn't want the nations around to think that somehow this spoil, the king of Sodom, has made him wealthy and great. It is really an act of faith. Really, by God's grace and his spirit, a praiseworthy act of faith. He doesn't want to get entangled with that spoil. He doesn't want to get entangled with the king of Sodom. And naturally, there were probably strings attached. Well, here with Esau, Jacob, he doesn't want to get entangled. And it has been throughout history that there have been advantages given to the people of God, and they have not taken the way of advantage, but distanced themselves, separated themselves. Seeing a fear, there's a watchfulness, there's a circumspection. They're careful. We also know, in regards to God's people throughout history, and particularly Israel, that there have been many opportunities given to them of advantage and benefit, and they have weighed those, and they have taken those to their own peril and destruction. Various alliances that God warned them against, and yet they entered into. And so here you see rather a watchfulness, a care on the part of Jacob. He does not want to get entangled, though it was such a sweet reconciliation. The love, the embrace, the weeping together, the sweetness of it all. He doesn't commune. He doesn't fellowship. He doesn't enter into the tent. He doesn't come under the protection and the leadership of Esau. He remains at a distance, a safe distance. He's guarded. The people of God are called to a life of separation. If there's anything we can take from this, not necessarily a separation from one another. We know that what's enjoined upon the people of God is a union, a communion, a unity that we are to preserve and we are to enjoy. That is the blessing of God. But we are called to separate. A separation that's not belligerent. I don't know if you've seen reports. Columbus Dispatch sometimes will report on this group. It's a fundamentalist church from Kansas. And Hazel and I had a chance to go to Washington, D.C. for the inauguration. And after we were in front of the Capitol building there, watching President Bush being sworn in on this little screen. You could hardly see anything. It was freezing cold and we're with a bunch of people and you know, everybody's rubbing shoulders and there were young people protesting and everything else. And so, you know, it was somewhat of a, you know, anticlimax. And then we walked towards Pennsylvania Avenue for the parade and this whole mass of people that were in front of the Capitol are walking and we're crossing the street, I believe it was Pennsylvania Avenue. And there were these protesters. They weren't protesters, the young people from the left, but rather a church group.
And they're holding up signs like, it was rather difficult, but, you know, they're holding up signs, and it was, you were somewhat embarrassed to be associated, even in the most general way. They were from a particular church. It was clear they were identifying themselves as Christian, and they were holding up placards like, God hates homosexuals, and that kind of thing, you know, they're going to burn in hell. And so, it was some of the most belligerent expressions of protest by even some of the young leftist groups that were there, and it was rather embarrassing. There have been those churches that take a separatist position, and they're rather belligerent about it. And I dare say, what we need to be careful of, since we are so utterly convinced the truth of the gospel and the sacredness of God's word, though we wouldn't go over the top and be so extreme as perhaps this group in Kansas, we do have to be careful about a belligerence in our separation. There's not. There's this sweet reconciliation, yet still a separation. And so we are called to be circumspect, to be watchful. As Paul would say, with all wisdom in Colossians, let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with grace. Jesus calls us as salt and light to the world. Not ingratiating ourselves to the world, but not alienating the world either, yet being guarded, watchful, careful. This warning not only comes to us as individuals, but as a church as well. Surely young people have gotten themselves... Oh, what can I say? What does the scripture say? You know, bad company corrupts good morals. Even for our young people, there needs to be a care, circumspection, a guardedness in relation to friends. And even those that would pose to be friendly. I remember some of my most friendliest professors at university were those who were agnostic. Most friendly, most warm, most accessible, and most spiritually dead, if I could put it that way. The problem that Machen had, I don't mention Gresham Machen at every sermon, but the founder of our own denomination, when he went to Germany, part of the difficulty was those who were most theologically liberal seemed to have the most warm piety and love toward others. And he said it was a snare. It became a snare. So for us as individuals, we need to take care. We need to take care that we don't get ourselves entangled in a communion, in a fellowship with the world. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, the description of the blessed one is one who does not find his ultimate communion with the covenant breaker. And we all have to be careful, as individuals and as a church. There have been whole denominations who have sought expediency, advantage, cultural advantage, cultural influence, and have given up the precious testimony entrusted to the church. We have seen that over and over again. And so we see something of Jacob here that is... an expression of God's grace, and so can be commended, a care. He does not entangle himself with Esau. There's a sweet reconciliation, yet he leaves it off. Sometimes, even in our own families, this is difficult, and we need wisdom to be sure. No belligerence, there should be love and humility, and yet, even in our own families, we need to take care that we don't get entangled in attitudes and patterns of thought and life that militate against God's will.
we are called to be sweet in our reconciliation and yet guarded in our fellowship. The reason is given to us in the last point this evening. We've had an unfounded fear, a sweet reconciliation, guarded fellowship. Jacob does not entangle himself with Esau, though there is advantage in going along with Esau. The fourth point here, a God-honoring piety. What has occurred in this meeting that Jacob has with Esau is clearly that God is with him. He saw that with Laban. Remember, Laban was chasing him in a murderous way, and God protected him through that. With Esau, this was even a far more difficult circumstance, and yet the Lord delivered him. And Jacob sees that. He does not entangle himself, however, with Esau. He does not entangle himself because of his relationship to the Lord, and you see that expressed. There's a piety throughout this passage that you don't see in Jacob's life before that incident where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. You see this relationship expressed in two ways. First of all, a response to Esau's questions. Look at verse 5. Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said to Jacob, "Who are these with you?" So Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Note that. These aren't just pious platitudes. There are going to be three questions that Esau is going to put, two questions Esau will put to Jacob. Notice how Jacob responds. Notice the piety. And just not pious platitudes here. "Who are these with you?" Jacob responds, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." There's much that we could talk about in terms of the covenant promises and the descendants, more like the stars of the heaven, more like the sand of the sea, and all of that. And it's bound up in all of this. You're seeing covenant promise beginning to be fulfilled and unfolded. And what Jacob is doing here is he's acknowledging God's sovereign power. Who are all these? Who's this company? Who are all these children? "Those that God has given to me." An acknowledgement of sovereign power. Then there's the question found in verse 8. "What do you mean by this company which I have met?" And the company that Esau is talking about are the waves of the various flocks and herds that Jacob was given to Esau as a gift. So what is this host? What do you mean by all this company which I have met? Including the children, but also the gift. Well, Jacob is going to acknowledge his own guilt. Look. He responds, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand." Remember the herds, the flocks he sent before. "If I have found favor in your sight, take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God." I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. This is judicial language. And what Jacob is comparing his meeting with Esau with is coming before the Lord, almost coming before the bar of God's judgment. And some commentators relate this to the wrestling that he did with the angel of the Lord. God is displeased with Jacob and so comes, manifested as a man, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany. He comes, and it's a rather very, very interesting text we've already considered, but he comes because he's striving against Jacob. There is something, there's a displeasure against Jacob. And that displeasure has to do with his sin, his remaining corruption and guilt. And remember after the wrestling and Jacob recognizes who it is that is contending against him, and when finally the Lord prevails, he takes out Jacob's hip. Jacob still will not let him go because he seeks a blessing. And that blessing has to do with reconciliation with the Lord, with forgiveness and with grace. He seeks that blessing. And God ultimately gives it to him. And then look at verse 30 of the previous chapter. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. You see, it's a situation of judgment. But through the judgment, he prevails and ultimately is blessed by the judge who contends against him. Now he meets with Esau and he says, I have seen you face to face as one would see the face of God, and you have dealt with me favorably. My friends, what he's doing is he's acknowledging his guilt. He knows that Esau had a right to that blessing. And by an act of deception and malice, he stole the blessing. And he knows after 20 years, the worm of his guilt continued to gnaw at his conscience. That's why there is this great fear of meeting with Esau, and perhaps not totally unfounded. Esau was threatening to kill Jacob 20 years earlier. But Jacob knew throughout the 20 years that he had not done what was right before Esau and before God. He wrestles with the angel. We're not going to go through all of what that means in his prevailing and then God prevailing. It's clearly somewhat prophetic of Christ going to the cross, contending and yet not prevailing, being crucified, then ultimately prevailing through his resurrection for our redemption. But here Esau clearly comes, and Jacob knows that he's in the wrong. He's acknowledging his guilt. I have come to you and I see your face as one sees the face of God, and yet you've treated me favorably. My life is preserved. He recognizes that is but by the grace of God. And yet it is an acknowledgement. An acknowledgement that he is wrong before his brother. Rather indirect, but still sufficient. It's as though Esau, I'm coming before you as one would come before the judge of all the earth. And I am worthy of death, yet you have preserved my life. You've been favorable toward me. Now therefore, since you have been merciful, since you've been favorable, though I am worthy of death because of my guilt, take this gift. Take this gift. And so he impresses it upon Esau. This is a tremendous, my friends, this is a tremendous expression of the grace of God at work in someone's heart. He's been reconciled with the Lord the previous night, and now with Esau, recognizing he's in the wrong, acknowledging his guilt. This is really a judicial setting in Jacob's mind. Acknowledging his guilt and now being freed, he's been pardoned. In response to that pardon, receive this gift. He impresses it upon his brother. And Esau ultimately takes it. So there's not only an acknowledgement of God's sovereign power. Who are all these children? God graciously has given me these children. But an acknowledgement of his own guilt before his brother. I see you as one would see the face of God, and yet you've treated me favorably. And then there is one more acknowledgement. We find an acknowledgement of grace, verse 11, as he continues to press the gift, his second reason to Esau. Please take my gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. God has dealt graciously with me. You see the piety that's expressed? God has graciously given me these children. I stand before you as one stands before the face of God, yet you have treated me favorably. And as God has so graciously treated me in blessing me abundantly in these material things, take this gift. We see clearly the grace of God throughout this passage. And with this grace, there's something in this last acknowledgement, in the offering and the urging of the gift. God has graciously blessed Jacob, and now Jacob has the ability to bless others. Even those in his own family, even those that he is guarded in being entangled with in fellowship, yet will extend the fruits of that gracious blessing of God to his brother. You see, this is but in seed form. It's rather primitive, but the people of God, though separate from the world, humbly separate, with a wisdom and a care, acknowledging God's power, acknowledging even our guilt, acknowledging God's grace, we don't rob the world of fruits of that grace. It was given to Abraham through you and your seed. All of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Jacob must be guarded not to get entangled with Esau. He expresses his piety. He does not want to get entangled with Esau because of that relationship with the Lord that he guards as very, very valuable. But not only in that relationship to the Lord is he guarding the value of that faith, but ultimately the fruit of that rebounds back to Esau. He must be guarded in that fellowship in order to preserve that walk, that faithful walk with the Lord, and in order that ultimately he might minister to his brother, the world, with God's grace. We also see this relationship to the Lord expressed by the altar that he erects. Verse 20, then he erected there an altar and he called it El Elohe Israel. God, literally, God, the God of Israel. Of course, in that erecting of the altar, naming the altar, he is saying God, the true God, the one who has created all things, stressing the power of God, Elohim, El. God is creator and demonstrates his power through creation. That God, the true God, not just my God, but that one who has created all things, God, indeed is my God. The God of Israel. And so there's a tremendous testimony, a clear profession of faith, a conviction. But I need to remind you, and we'll kind of wrap things up here. I need to remind you that this, it's very clear. I hope you've seen it. I hope my words, my verbiage hasn't clouded things. An acknowledgement of God's power, sovereign power, an acknowledgement of his own guilt, an acknowledgement of God's grace, and here an acknowledgement that God, the true and living God, is his God. Very, very clear testimony in his speech, in his conversation with Esau, and then in this act of building an altar and then naming it El Elohe Israel. Clear profession. I need to remind you that clear profession of faith that Jacob is making throughout this chapter 33 has not come easy. Remember scheming little Jacob, lying, coward, stealing from his brother that blessing, and then flees for 20 years.
is really exploited. As he thinks about what he has done and the threats that await for him at home from Esau, Laban exploits him. And yet God, in his grace, has promised to be with him, to guide him. But you don't see a clear response on the part of Jacob until this chapter. And you see in his responses to Esau's questions, and then in this altar, a clear profession. My friends, faith sometimes in our lives and in our children's life does not come automatically. It's usually, not in every case. When you think of a Jonathan Edwards, you know, a godly child, a godly young person, you know, a godly man. And there are those individuals that God has blessed with grace. And yet, even for Jonathan Edwards, it was not an easy pilgrimage. For most of us, really, like Jacob, and Jacob is given to us as a model for Israel and for us, God's electing grace at work in the heart of his children, calling them to himself, is never so easy. It's not a formula, and it's not necessarily a straight path. And what can I say? It's never easy. And so Jacob has to even taste his sin, wrestling with the Lord, in order to come to that forgiveness and that grace. He's got to continue examine himself and live with himself for a while before he turns unto the Lord, and go through all kinds of experiences before this time where he's settled, that he's limping now on this hip, which will be a reminder for the rest of his life of that dealing with the angel of the Lord, dealing with God. Not an easy time. There was sin, there was weakness, there was stumbling, being exploited, exploiting his brother early on, deception, hardness. And only after experiencing the rough and tumble of the world does he come to understand the grace of God, all that God has done for him. And so for you, for us, for our children, believe it. Be patient. When God works grace and saving faith in the heart of his children, it doesn't appear to be so automatic, simple, straightforward. It's usually through much trial, weakness, stumbling, that such a profession is made. God, my God, the God of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would acknowledge that for us, like the fathers of our faith, weakness, struggle, wrestling, risk, fear, anxiety, stumbling. But yet, Father, your grace breaks through like the sun through a dense cloud cover, and you save us. We pray, our Father, that we might learn much from this text. How at times we are afraid, yet you protect us and deliver us. How we can enjoy times of sweet reconciliation, yet need to be guarded. In our relationship to the world, circumspect, humble, yet separate. But willing to testify of your grace and mercy, and willing even to bestow the fruits of your grace in that world. We pray, our Father, that you would instruct us much, and that we would rest in you, that we would acknowledge your sovereign power, your providence in all that we do,
all that we see, and that we would be patient, recognizing that at times, like in Jacob's life, life is messy, and which only testifies our need for you and for your grace and for your strength. Teach us to wait upon you. Teach us to be patient. We pray even for our young people that such faith that we hold to be precious would be theirs, and that they might come to learn, that they might come to learn quickly and soon the value of that faith. And so bless us, we ask, as your people, bless us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.